He also gradually changed the government into tyranny seeking, no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon him or his own power. He also said that he would be revenged on God, or he would have revenge against God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. And for that reason, he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to overpower it. There seems to be ample evidence that there was a rebellious, led by Nimrod, there was a rebellion against the sovereign God of Noah. Some people blamed him for the flood and thought that that was a despicable thing for God to do. And so they were in opposition to God and actually took their opposition right to God's face. And one of the purposes of building the Tower of Babel was to protect themselves from another flood if God would send it, but also to have a war with God. They believed that they could get into God's presence and defeat him. Some of the other evidence that we have of Nimrod was that, of course, his name means rebel, he who caused people to rebel. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, founded a powerful kingdom. And on the founding of this kingdom, it is shown by the verbs in the passage that his strength was in hunting, so that he hunted, but that his hunting was connected with the hunting of men. The literal meaning and the figurative significance of the hunter of men, great hunter, was that he was a hunter of men. He became a tyrant, a powerful hunter of men, and in the face of God, he was defiant. And so the Hebrew interpretation of Nimrod and his life was that when chapter 10, we read that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. A mighty warrior on the earth, but that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What that actually means is that he was a mighty hunter in affront to the Lord. In other words, his whole tyrannical pursuits were to get vengeance on God and to rebel against God. And so in the annals of history, down, if you read Assyrian history and you see the history of all of those old civilizations, you will find a similar person back in their history, one who rebelled against God and who was a tyrant and set up the first human empire, world empire in his area. So that's a little bit about Nimrod. Another thing that you should know is that he was married to a person. I think her name was Semiramis or Semiramis, something like that. And she had a questionable past. And to hide that questionable past, they invented a story that she came as a virgin out of the sea when Nimrod started his conquest. And she became his wife. Some believe he was actually his stepmother, which is kind of all really gross and convoluted. But really from her, you can trace the history of the secret Babylonian mysteries and Babylonian arts, which have become the occult practices of many religions around the world. And starting with her was the theme of a mother who was deified and a child who was born supernaturally. And the theory is that Satan who was in the garden when God pronounced that someday the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, has tried all the way through history to establish a counterfeit. A counterfeit mother and child, a counterfeit God and goddess, to fulfill the prophecy of the seed of the woman in a way that would be kind to the dragon or kind to Satan as opposed to being his enemy. Now that's a lot of stuff to absorb, and you can go farther into this and find more information. The only other thing that I want to mention is that this is what most people believe the Tower of Babel was trying to accomplish. It's called. Does anyone know what this is called? This is called a ziggurat. And this is what I want you to know about ziggurats. Ziggurats were built by the Sumerians, Babylonians, Akkadians, and Assyrians, all of people who settled in that Mesopotamian region. And each ziggurat was part of a temple complex which included other buildings. They were built in a square platform, and the ziggurat was a pyramidal structure with a flat top. Sun-baked bricks made up the core of the ziggurat with facings of fired bricks on the outside. And they were held together with asphalt. The facings were often glazed in different colors that may have had astrological significance. The Mesopotamian ziggurats were not places for public worship. They were believed to be the dwelling places for the gods, and each city had its own patron god. Only priests were permitted to their rooms at the base. And the purpose for the priests and priestesses of those religions was to care for the gods and attend their needs. This one here is a kind of a rebuilt, part of it has been rebuilt from the city of Ur. Do you know who came from Ur? That was Abraham's hometown. An example of a ziggurat is here. Its purpose was to get the temple closer to heaven. So most people believe that on the top of these structures were a shrine or a temple to a pagan god. And so at the time of Nimrod, I think what was happening was there was a rebellion of Nimrod and others against God, and they started to glory in themselves, and they set themselves up as deities to be worshipped. And they created a whole system of false pagan worship against the God of heaven. And they did this using these structures because they believed that the pyramid temples connected heaven and earth. And in fact, the one in Babylon was called the house or platform between heaven and earth. Does that sound familiar to what we read in chapter 11. They said, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." It is at this point in history, at the Tower of Babel, is the beginnings of all of the antichrist religions, I believe, that have formed down through the ages, and the occult practices that are still practiced today. Babel, in Sumerian, means the gate of God. The gate of God. What they were trying to do was to open, by their own power and their own strength and their own pride, another way to God, other than the one God had given to them. And they were not only finding another way to God, they were redefining God. They were putting themselves in his place. And so what we see in chapter 11 is a godless ambition which was exhibited by independence from God. What they were trying to do was say, "We don't need God. We don't need God to live. We will handle through our own power and might and strength, we will handle life ourselves. It is the first evidence of a God is dead movement in the Bible. And it was exhibited by an independent use of technology. They took the new technology that they had discovered on the fertile clay plains of the valleys of Mesopotamia, and they learned how to bake bricks, not only in the sun but in kilns, to give them more strength. They found the pitch and the bitumen that was just evident in that area, and they started to build massive structures. And not just the ziggurats, but massive temples to their god and massive palaces. Nimrod built many palaces in the different cities that he built. And so this use of technology that was created from God's own gift of wisdom and ingenuity and knowledge was used independently of God's morals and God's truth to glorify themselves. And I think that this is a lesson that we need to remember, and I think I mentioned this before, is that the use of technology outside of God's moral and ethical laws can lead to much evil. How many of you think that nuclear science is beneficial? Most of us can probably point to many good things that have come out of the study of nuclear science. We have power plants. We have isotopes that help us in the diagnosis of diseases, cancers, and in their treatment. There's a lot of good things that have come out of our knowledge of nuclear science. On the other hand, when you put a nuclear bomb that can kill millions of people in one swipe, you got a problem. And the use of technology outside of God's moral laws is dangerous. We could talk about even the medical sciences that we have. You can use medical advancements for bringing life. You can also use them for bringing death. So we have to be careful that we use the ingenuity and the technology that God gives us, not in an independent way. In a society that says we don't need God, technology becomes something that is very evil. But in a society that follows God, it can be God's blessing. Their godless ambition was exhibited by an independent pursuit of personal glory. Let us make a name for ourselves. Forget about the name of God. Forget about the fact that God's name above all should be glorified. We want to make a name for us, for me. I want to live my life so that people will look up to me. And we try to do that so that we look better than our neighbors. We look better than other people around us. Because there is this hunger in us. I think as fallen humans, we have this hunger for significance. We pursue personal significance. And it's not until we come and rest in the arms of God and realize that our significance comes from Him. Our significance comes from the fact that He made us and loved us. And our significance will only matter if we follow Him. It's not until we get to that point that we stop this restless pursuit of our own personal significance. That makes us, by the way, and drives us to do a lot of things we shouldn't do. Godless ambition is also exhibited by them through a personal pursuit of their personal goals. Not just glory, but goals. Their goal was not to be scattered like God had asked them to do throughout the earth. And their goal was to rebel against God's command and stay together and form a society that could be unified on its own. And so that leads us to another godless ambition, I believe, in the fact that they were pursuing an independent attempt at external unity. They said, you know, if we can just get together And if, you know, we are man, right? We have tremendous, there's tremendous potential in humanity. If we can just put our heads together and we can all just come together and unified, we can stand up to God, we can stand up, we can make our own way. And the problem with that is that if you try to pursue unity externally, it can lead to many bad things. It can lead to, in this case, it led to a rebellion against God. And in their attempts to keep themselves together and to go against God's law, they missed the point of what real unity is. Real unity comes from an internal agreement on what truth is, what the true values are. It comes from an internal transformation. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And I don't want to point fingers, but you take some of the attempts today at world unity. There's a huge attempt to get all of the world together. And how many more years is the United Nations going to try to convince us that they are the body that's going to unify the world when they just go through motions, literally? It's never worked with the League of Nations. It's not working with the United Nations. There's a huge attempt in our society and in our world to bring religions together in an ecumenical movement. And there's a belief that if you can just get all the leaders of the main world religions together and just say, oh, we're all the same anyway, that somehow we are going to be able to come out of that with a unified world religion which will back a unified world power, a global initiative, and the unity of man is going to be achieved. And we will reach higher levels of consciousness. Do you buy that? Well, that's what we're being told, right? The whole thing is that if we attempt to bring unity by superficial external means, it's not going to work. God brings unity through His Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a minute. As I look at this passage too, I see that there was a godless religion. Not just a godless ambition, but a godless religion came out of their rebellion. And the religion was based in a belief that in human potential alone, that we can reach the heavens on our own, that we can somehow satisfy God on our own, or we can actually rebel against Him and defeat Him. It was based in the lie of self-deification, which began with Satan himself. It was the pride of Satan that said, I will be like the Most High, that was his downfall. And he has tried to convince us all, humanity, of that lie ever since. That we can be gods ourselves, that we can be elevated to worship ourselves. And also, this godless religion began the practices of occultism. Babylon, from now on in the scriptures, from this point on, is depicted in the Bible as the center of pagan, occult, man-centered opposition to God. I want to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 47, which is Isaiah's prophecy against the fall of Babylon, or on the fall of Babylon. And this is what he says. He says, now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, in a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. Calamity will fall upon you, and you cannot ward it off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will come upon you. Keep on, then, with your magic spells, with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. The counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Babylon was always the source of pagan idolatry and the occult. And the Bible warns us very clearly that we are to have nothing to do with pagan occult religion. And if you don't think that that's prevalent here in our society, just go to Chapters. Go to Indigo Books and look under the religious section and see what's available. And the resurgence of interest in occult practices, from astrology to tarot card reading to the making of yourself into a god, it's all there. It's all of the rave, the bestsellers. The picture of the world system that the prophets condemned for its attempt to dethrone God is Babylon. And Babylon started at Babel. What I find interesting, and I probably find one of the most arresting few words in this chapter, is in verse 5. But the Lord came down. But the Lord came down. What that tells me is that our cosmos is not godless. It doesn't matter how hard we try to dismiss God from our culture. It doesn't matter how hard we try to dismiss God from our lives. He doesn't go. He is here. He is present. He is. He sees. He wills. And he takes particular interest in his creation, including you and the plan that he has for your life. Dismissing God from our life is a little bit like driving to Vancouver without going uphill. Have you ever tried to go to Vancouver without going uphill? The mountains are there. Dismissing God from his cosmos, from his universe, dismissing God from your life is, and trying to say, oh, God isn't here, is the most foolish thing we can do as men. Because he is there. And if he is there, then all life decisions must involve God. Whatever decisions you have to make in your life, they must involve the one who created you. Otherwise, our indifference to God leads to rebellion against him, like Nimrod. I will rebel against the Lord. I will set up my own religion. I will just tell God what religion I want to practice. And that rebellion then leads to a very great potential for evil. When the Lord says in verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Do you think the Lord was shaking in his boots that he had somehow created people that were going to usurp him? Think he was worried about that? He wasn't saying, oh, these people, if they get together, can just throw me off the throne and become God themselves. What he was warning against is that if they get together and they can do this kind of evil, and they can create these kinds of immoral spiritual practices, then if they stay together, how bad will it get? And so he was saying in this passage, I need to stop this, or it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Ambition must always have God at its center. Whether it's our use of technology, our personal goals in life, our financial decisions, our family commitments. I mean, after all, who is the main player in the universe? It isn't you. It isn't me. Therefore, we must involve God in our lives. Listen to what James says in his epistle. James says, "Now listen, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go and do this or that, and spend a year in that city, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and do that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, it sins." What's God's response to man's rebellion? It was simple. And it's something that theologians call antithetical parallelism. And that's a big word for just saying this. Whatever man decided he wanted to do for himself, God made sure it went the other way. What were they seeking? They were seeking independence. They were seeking unity together, where they were all going to be together. And in the end, God caused all of what they had wanted to happen to go the other way. So he sent confusion of man's design. And this is where, in the last part of the chapter here, it says, verse 9, it says, "That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world." God sent a spirit of lack of understanding into their one common language, and they all started to speak different languages. So they couldn't understand each other and cooperate. There's a play on words in the Hebrew here. Babel was a Sumerian word which meant the gate of God. But in Hebrew there is a word called Baal, which sounds very much like Babel, and it means confusion. And so in the Bible, they play on that word and say instead of receiving a new gate to God, they received confusion. And what happened was that God completed his own design anyway. The main lesson here is that God accomplishes his will anyway. This world and what it's going through, and I think most of you, like me, are looking at what's happening around the world right now and going, how are we ever going to solve this? God's going to solve it. God is in his cosmos. He's going to come down and he's going to get involved. He always has been. We have a choice, and our choice is to either rebel or to cooperate. Which is the wisest thing to do? I want to leave you with a couple of things to think about. In my response to this, in my life right now, in the 21st century, which I never believed I'd ever get to, says there is a tremendous pressure on us from the world system around us, which follows the ideas of Babel, to rebel against God. And what I want to say is that for us as believers, we want to rebel against indifference and godless ambition. Whenever you see technology or anything being used apart from the will of God, we should speak out against it. We should rebel against the temptation that Satan puts before us to live our lives without God, and we should accept God's authority in our life. The second thing is, we have to understand that from this point on, God is going to start telling us a story, starting in chapter 12, how he calls a person like Abraham. And he starts to build a nation through which he wants to bring the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through the Old Testament, he is building to that time when Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, what did he say? I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we can be saved, by which we can come and get into a relationship with God and worship him acceptably, except the Lord Jesus. He is the gate. And any other attempt or any other religion to take us away from that is a false religion of, I think, the pride of man. And thirdly, realize the source of eternal unity. And here's an assignment I want to give you. I want you to think about this incident at Babel. I want you to think about the fact that that all these people spoke the same languages, and then all of a sudden God came down and they couldn't understand each other. And then I want you to read Acts chapter 2. I want you to think about what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. What happened? They started to understand each other. And then I want you to think about that scene in heaven in Revelation where we read that a mighty multitude from all nations and languages and cultures are standing before the throne of Jesus Christ. And they are saying, worthy are you, the Lamb of God. You were slain, and with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every nation. And you have all these people worshiping together in the same language. You see, the basis for true unity in humanity is a change from within that God brings through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings unity. Man brings division. And until we are reborn inside and start to love each other like God loves us, and that God showed us how to love us like Jesus loved us, we'll never achieve unity. It has to be of the Spirit. But he made that possible through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for the lessons that we learn in the Bible. And I guess what I want to just say to you, Father, myself, is that please keep me from pride. Pride is the beginning of all rebellion against you. It was with Satan. It was with Nimrod. It would be the same with me. Father, we come before you today humbly. And we say we know that we aren't God. And we don't want to be. We just want to be in your arms. We want to know your closeness and fellowship with you. And we want to be in line with your will. Because that's the only way we get peace and rest and blessing in our lives. And so I pray that you would help us to resist the temptations of this age, to worship ourselves, to worship other idols. Help us to resist that rebellious nature. Help us to follow the Good Shepherd who leads us in green pastures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.